Acts chapter 8, we want to pick it up in verse 14 and we'll go to verse 24. But let me lead into it by, if you weren't here or maybe you're just visiting, Philip is the one that's preaching there in Samaria. Philip was good friends with Stephen. They were both co-laborers or serving in the church in Jerusalem. They were deacons. They were serving tables or serving with the widows, the benevolence for the widows, and doing a tremendous job. And then as Stephen goes out and he goes from being a deacon to all of a sudden he's evangelizing. And so he's evangelizing those that don't necessarily want to hear what he's having to say, so he's stoned to death, the first martyr of the church. Saul of Tarsus happens to be in the crowd, and Saul begins a great persecution of the church. And the Christians are scattered throughout the area. And really, it's a work of the Lord at the same time. Sometimes when bad things happen, God can do good things and turn those into good things, because we find that that persecution and the church being scattered, it was really fulfilling what Jesus gave, the Great Commission. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they had been a great witness in Jerusalem, but they got too comfortable. They didn't move out. So God moved them out. And Philip is moved out. Philip now is down in Samaria, and he's preaching, and tremendous things are happening. A multitude are listening to him, and signs are taking place. You can see it in the verses, verse 9 and on. Signs are taking place, or mighty works that are pointing to Jesus Christ. Also, in his preaching, you're finding unclean spirits are coming out of people. You don't have to have a big show of things for spirits to leave people. Sometimes they'll bring people up, they'll be flopping on the floor, and they'll make a big scene out of it. That isn't necessarily how the Lord will always work. You can just be preaching the Word of God, and the power of the Word of God just delivers a person. It can happen when somebody's sitting in the pew. And that's what's happening with here, Philip and his preaching. And healings are taking place, paralysis is being cured, and people are rejoicing. One of the main things of salvation is joy. A person comes out of this life, this drudgery life, where doesn't really know why they're on planet Earth for, and they're just kind of living life to the best they can and jumping from one sin to another, trying to find the meaning of life. And then they discover Jesus Christ and find that he is the answer to life. And all of a sudden, their life goes from drudgery to joy. And so they're rejoicing. And there's a fella, a very interesting fella that we've talked about, Simon. Simon Magus is what he's called, or Simon the Magician. Or he had these magical arts, this sorcery, verse 9, you see that. And he was astounding the people. That Greek word is an interesting word. It means out of one's mind. That's what he was doing. The people out of their minds when they were following this man, or beside themselves. He was basically, in a sense, mesmerizing them, hypnotizing them with these magical arts. You know, when Hitler spoke, there was a spirit of mesmerizing that came over the people, almost a hypnotic state. Demonic powers were working in that evil man. I think it's the same thing here in Simon. There are demonic powers. I'm not saying that Simon was possessed, but usually when you're dealing with sorcery, that's the case. And quite often they will take certain drugs and maybe peyote or some kind of mind-altering kind of drug, and that could have been happening. It doesn't say it's happening here, but usually with sorcery you find that happening. So the people, just mesmerized by him, and he was claiming to be somebody great. He was claiming to be somebody great. You know, don't look to your own glory. Don't praise yourself. Let others do that. But he was really blowing his own horn and all this stuff that was happening. And it does say in verse 10 that small and great were giving attention, that he was a great power of God. In other words, he was God's spokesman of that time and in that pagan society until Philip came along. Philip preaching the gospel, the good news. And that's what the gospel is. It's good news. It's not bad news. It's good news of salvation that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world on the cross. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again, died for our sins. He rose for our justification, or just as if we'd never sinned, or being made right with God. That's the good news, and they were receiving it. They were accepting Christ, and it says he also spoke of the kingdom of God. When you think of a kingdom, you think of a king, and it's talking about the reign of God in their life. Remember when Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is in your midst"? Really, the kingdom of God is in you? In other words, Christ in you, the hope of glory, his reign in your life. And I think that's what was happening here with these Samaritans. And he was preaching the name of Jesus, the authority that comes with the name of Jesus, and they were baptized, men and women. And also Simon. This is interesting. Simon was baptized. Well, it says he believed and he was baptized. He followed Philip from that point on, seeing the signs and the great miracles that Philip was doing. And it says in verse 13, he was constantly amazed. He was constantly having his mind blown. And that's what that word means in the Greek. Philip was blowing his mind with all these things that were taking place. And so then we come to verse 14. That's where we're at. And we'll go to verse 17 because that kind of speaks for itself. And then we'll go on and talk a little bit more about Simon, because the title of this portion is Simon Sharply Rebuked. And so it says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John." So Philip's ministry successful. They've heard, they've believed, they've been baptized. And so here now, Jerusalem hears, they send Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began to lay their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So here we find that they heard in Jerusalem that great things were happening in Samaria, and they sent Peter and John. I like that, hands-on ministry. I mean, when you hear things are happening and you're associated with them, you want to be able to be involved with what they're doing. You want to be able to help out. You want to be able to lend a hand or to come down and maybe make up what is deficient in them, as Paul would often say. And so they did, Peter and John. They went down, they laid hands that the Holy Spirit might fall upon them. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this is the last time that we'll hear from John the apostle. He passes off the scene in the book of Acts. We don't read about him anymore, although he continues on writing 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. So he is quite a prolific writer, but we don't see him anymore in the book of Acts. So Peter and John, they go down from Jerusalem to pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because verse 16 said the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them. The Greek term is a P. They were only baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because there is a formula there for baptism. Jesus gave it himself. But when it says in the name onoma is the Greek term, and it means authority that points toward the event, the authority of the event of that baptism. Jesus is the authority. The importance of identifying with his character in that baptism. Baptized into the faith that Jesus had with the Father and is now with Jesus, and the purpose that Jesus has for that baptism, identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the idea there. That's important. And it says that when they were laying hands on them, verse 17, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that's the normal church practice. You'll find throughout the book of Acts, that's what's done. You find that even Jesus Christ, when he prayed for individuals, he'd lay hands on them. Not always, but he would lay hands on them. We do that. We do the same thing. You find it throughout the book of Acts. We do it today. Lay hands on people. It's really a form of identification, with that person's need. Their need there in Samaria was the Holy Spirit to come upon them. So when we pray for people for the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit coming upon them, that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, we will lay our hands on them as they did in the New Testament. Maybe you're praying for a person to be healed. You lay hands on them. You find in James says that. Maybe you're praying just for a particular need in the family. You just simply lay hands on them as a way of identification and communicating with them, saying, God, I pray that your power and your work and the ministry that you have for them would come upon this situation. And so I think it's very important, that contact. And quite often in that contact, it's a release of faith for that person. I mean, you could pray for a person and, you know, not lay hands on them, and that's fine, but there's something, when the guys pray for me, like maybe Sunday morning, not Sunday morning, but Saturday morning, you know, if I'm going on a trip to preach, the guys would say, get in the hot chair, you know, and that means get in the chair and all the guys surround you and they lay hands on you and they pray for you. There's a sense that lifts you. That really brings a sense of faith and community with the other believers and an identification with what God wants to do. And it's a very powerful thing to do. And so today we do that. Now, you might ask the question, weren't they saved in Philip's ministry? I mean, it says they believed and they were baptized. What's the meaning of Peter and John coming down that they might receive the Holy Spirit? You mean they didn't have the Holy Spirit? Well, no, that would be quite impossible if they believe and they were baptized. You don't baptize somebody that doesn't believe. You know, baptism, as Peter says, it's not the washing of filth from the flesh. It's not a ceremony, but it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. So you're already saved when you're baptized. You see, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So they were confessing Jesus as Lord. They were saved. In fact, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, and you can put the Samaritans right in this scripture that he writes to the Ephesians, because he said, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, they believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So when you believe, you receive. That's the pledge, the down payment, you might say. So yes, they were already saved. They were saved. It's a down payment. You see, if you believe, now, baptism, I think, I don't know who's not been baptized here. I don't keep track of that. But if you haven't been baptized, you need to be. Jesus said, believe and be baptized. Why wouldn't you be? Well, it's not necessary for salvation. Yeah, but it's necessary for obedience. If you're not obedient in that simple thing, what other things aren't you obedient in? So I would say this would be a good time in the Easter time to be baptized, because it is needful. It's really just a confession in sense of going down in the water, burying the old self, coming up in newness of life. And so that's what they were. So they had already that down payment. You have that down payment of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, until that day of redemption, in other words, until Jesus takes you up to be with him. So you have the down payment, and then comes the pickup. He's going to pick you up. He's going to take you to be with himself. But there's always that down payment. Or, you know, I think about it, you know, if you put a down payment on something, they could deliver it. But you see, with you and me, we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. So we don't know when God's going to pick us up and take us to heaven. I'm praying in the rapture, all of us together. But it could be that he's going to take us individually. You know, we don't know when our time is up, but it's going to be a pickup, and it's going to be a surprise, because we don't know the day or the hour, the Bible says. It's going to be a surprise. But the down payment is the Holy Spirit, because you believed. And then hopefully you've been baptized like they were in Samaria. But you believe. You have that down payment. Now, if you purchase something, I purchased a refrigerator. And it's a built-in refrigerator. We had to. And there was only one that they had at Best Buy. I looked around and got the prices of different places, and I always want to get the best deal. Best Buy only had one. So I said, hold it for me. Here's my credit card. But then I wanted to deliver it at a later date. So they had to hold it because I had a down payment. But let me tell you the situation. Let me go into the story. You see, we lived in Hawaii Kai for 36 years. We built up, we did it upstairs, and so Bud and his family, they were downstairs. He had all the kids there. Then finally Bud moved out, got his own place after bunch of years. But then kind of the empty nest, and we had to go upstairs and downstairs. The downstairs was empty, so sold that after 36 years and bought something that was just ground level. Now, same area, just a couple miles toward the beach. Good for me. But then when we got in the house, you know, there's supposed to be a disclosure statement, and then you buy it as is, basically, but the disclosure statement should say everything that's wrong. Well, this built-in refrigerator, we found that it wouldn't keep the, it would work, it just wouldn't keep the temperature of the food cold enough. It would barely get under 50. You got to have at least 40 degrees. And so I was throwing away my soy milk because it was curdling, and we were throwing away meat and vegetables and fruit and stuff. And it was a bummer for my wife because she's getting ready to have hip replacement surgery. And I keep kidding her that, hun, I'm getting you a new hip for Christmas, because it was right around Christmas time. But I put a down payment on this refrigerator, and I didn't tell her. She didn't know. And so I colluded with my daughter-in-law, Karen. I said, why don't you take her out shopping that morning and all the afternoon, because I'm going to try to have these guys come take the old one off that doesn't work, dump that, and get the new one in. That'll be her Christmas present. She gets a new refrigerator and a new hip. Otherwise, she's just kind of, you know, she's stuff spoiling, and she knows eventually we're going to get it. But, you know, to me, that down payment, think about it. Here's the down payment for us, and God's going to come when we least expect it. He's going to surprise us, take us home to be with him. I did a down payment on this refrigerator, and I want you to see my wife being surprised. I don't, you know, it's kind of the surprise that maybe we're going to have when we're with the Lord. Obviously, a lot more than that, but here's the surprise. I videotaped it. She doesn't understand why. Turn the volume up.
Do it right now.
Okay. Where do you want to put it?
What are you doing, Dad?
I was just.
What are you doing?
Where did you want to put it?
What are you doing?
I was just trying to video.
What are you doing?
I was videoing.
Why?
Put it in the refrigerator.
I think probably the lungs.
Where is it?
Karen wants a glass of water. So he's saying, go get one in the refrigerator. There's the new one. She doesn't even know.
Okay, we'll get her some water.
Okay.
Oh, my goodness, really? 6:30 is when they're done.
So you get a new hip and
a refrigerator. New hip and a new refrigerator.
A new refrigerator all in one day.
Oh my gosh.
Couldn't be better for Christmas. Anyway, just wanted to show you this surprise. Yeah. But can you imagine when we see the Lord, the surprise and the joy? I mean, we get surprised down here, but boy, it's going to be great seeing the Lord. Now, back to the scripture here, and back to why, if they already are saved, they were baptized, and they have the Holy Spirit, do Peter and John come down to pray to receive the Holy Spirit? Ah, I'm glad you ask. Because there's a threefold relationship that the Holy Spirit has to us. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. In fact, if we go back just a couple verses to verse 16, remember, in the name of Jesus, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. There's the template. Jesus gave us the template. He gave us the formula. In Matthew 28:19, he says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me. Now he's resurrected in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus believed in the Trinity. He was the second person of the Trinity. And so that's what we're looking at. We're looking at our relationship, the believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit, who is God. You see, God, the Holy Spirit, his relationship, he's here right now. I mean, we can't see him. We can perceive him through the worship, maybe through the Word of God as it speaks to us, through the love and through maybe just the atmosphere of just sensing the kindness, the presence of God. And so the Holy Spirit is here with us. That's the first relationship. The Greek term is para. Para, he's with us. The second is he's in us. When you believe and receive Jesus Christ, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone that hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. So that second relationship is the in or en in the Greek. So you have the para with, wooing people to receive Jesus, and then the in when they accept him comes in, and then the third, that's what Peter and John come down for, that third relationship of the Holy Spirit with these believers, the para or the upon relationship. We find that Jesus told the disciples, it's imperative that I go away. Well, he says in John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, or parakletos, that's the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever, that's with you, and that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, and he will be with you and in you. You see, the Holy Spirit is with us right now. And if you're a non-believer, if you don't know the Lord, he's with us right now. He's making Jesus attractive. But if you are a believer in Christ, he's in you. And we find when Jesus appeared to the disciples on his resurrection in John 20, you can read it on your own, but John 20, 19 to 22, it said he breathed in them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit with them, in them. But then the day of Pentecost, the disciples were there in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus said, wait, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. For the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That's the third relationship. Holy Spirit with us, then when we receive Christ in us, and then for power to be a witness for Christ upon us. Apparently, the Samaritan Christians, they didn't have that power to live out the Christian life at that point. Oh, the Holy Spirit was in them. They were going to heaven. There's a lot of Christians that the Holy Spirit is in them, but there's not much power through their life. They don't do much for the kingdom of God. It's kind of like they're in waiting until they're in heaven. But we really need to be in action until we're in heaven. And that happens when the Holy Spirit is upon us. You see, you can You can try to live the Christian life on your own, but it gets kind of exasperating. You kind of get burnt out. We started actually with my refrigerator because we appealed to the real estate company. They didn't want to do anything about it because they said, you're already in the house. We're not going to do anything about it. But we had to get that refrigerator out there and get a new one in. Usually in the disclosure statement, it says what's wrong with different appliances, and they just didn't tell us that something was wrong with the refrigerator. I don't know if they knew it, but if they use a refrigerator, they would have. But anyway, so what did I do? I appealed to Judge Judy. We've watched some of those episodes, and she's really black and white. She's black and white. I thought, you know what? So I wrote off, and I gave the whole situation. I haven't gotten a response back yet, but I don't know. It's kind of funny, but who knows? But anyway, I noticed on one of her, because, I mean, she's so cut and dry, you know. It's great. People can't get away with lying and stuff and filling out applications that aren't true. You know, that's what I like. And so I know on one of her programs, she had a fellow who had a company, and he had a young person working for him. The girl was really young, and he wouldn't let her take the truck out of the mall area. She would drive it to one end to get lunch and come back. But she happened to take it to go somewhere where she shouldn't have gone. She went on the freeway. She had her earbuds in, so she's listening to music. And it's a three-speed. She only had in second gear. And she's going on the freeway, buzzing down the freeway. All of a sudden, smoke starts coming out of the engine. And the gauge there, it's on the H, all the way H. And the engine blew up. She said, well, I didn't know what H was. And I didn't, second gear, I didn't know. I had my earbuds on and stuff. You see, and the engine blew up because she didn't have it in third gear. I think a lot of Christians don't have it in the Holy Spirit gear. They're working their Christianity out in their own power, in their own strength. It does say, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it's Christ who works in you to will and do his good pleasure. But it's Christ's power to do that. And you could get so burned out if you're on your own doing the ministry and doing the work of the Lord, trying to live this Christian life, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit being upon you, and we're leaky vessels. We need to be filled over and over. I'm constantly praying, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. We'll get into it a little more because you find it all throughout, periodically throughout the book of Acts. And we'll talk about more about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But even this morning, if you haven't really, you feel like you're a leaky vessel and you're all leaked out and you need a fresh filling. Well, the guys will be up here afterwards to pray for you so you can come and pray with them. But we want to continue on because really the emphasis this morning is Simon. Is Simon saved or not? Simon says, you know, are you saved or are you not saved? And so we pick it up in verse 18. It says, now, when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, was bestowed through the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands on might receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So isn't it interesting, as Peter and John are praying for those saints, it seems as though Simon is not involved there. He's watching. It seems like he's outside the crowd of them laying hands on the Holy Spirit coming upon them, because it says he saw. And then he wanted. He wanted to buy whatever he saw. Obviously, there was a manifestation because he saw something in the lives of the believers when the Holy Spirit came upon them. We don't know what it is. We can speculate. We know the first time the Holy Spirit was poured out, they spoke in tongues. There were tongues of fire. There was a great mighty rushing wind, that sound of a mighty rushing wind. And so we don't know what it is, but it was some phenomenon that Simon saw to the point that he wanted to buy that kind of ability, that kind of authority. He's willing to pay for whatever he saw, that power that he saw, that when he lays hands on somebody, the Holy Spirit might come and do the same thing. Question is, you choose, because I'm not quite sure. Either Simon was an opportunist. He was plotting to renew his spotlight, claim to fame, because he was once in the spotlight until Philip and Peter and John came along. And really what that would reveal, if he was an opportunist, it reveals that, that baptism doesn't save, because he was baptized. He was an opportunist. He went down a dry sinner, he came up a wet sinner, because he wasn't saved. He was an opportunist. Because as Peter says, it's not the washing of the filth from the flesh. It's not a ceremony, but it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. So, I mean, that could have been Simon, his motive. He wanted to be in the spotlight again. And so that's why he was asking for that same power to where he laid hands on others that they might receive that same outpouring, that same manifestation. Or, here's the other alternative, or simply he's caught up in the excitement of the moment. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, when things are happening, it can be exciting. There can be the thrill of the moment. And you find yourself getting caught up in that, getting caught up in the work of the Holy Spirit. And as in his immaturity, he's thinking, yeah, I'd like to do that too. But it's just his immaturity. It's not opportunism. Because you have to remember, weren't Peter and John and the rest of the disciples, remember when they were vying who's the greatest among the disciples? And Jesus had to correct them? The greatest is the servant of all. So they were just like that in their kind of their infant state, in their immature state. So he could have been an opportunist or he could have just been immature. And so as we end off, we'll make another case for that. But one of the things we have out of this scripture, there is a doctrine called simony. And it is something that has come into the church that's been very evil. It started around the 5th century. It really took off in the 9th and the 10th century when the church started. And I think it's even around today. It's the buying and the selling of positions and offices within the church. The popes did it. The cardinals did it in the Catholic Church. I don't want to just pick on them because I see enough flaws in the Protestant church. I see enough flaws in the church. We start pointing fingers. We got to point fingers at ourselves. We just don't want to fall into these traps. And that's what was happening, simony. It was practiced in, especially in the Middle Ages, in the 9th and the 10th century. And what they did is they paid for a position in the church. Whether you're a cardinal or you're paying off to have this high position. I don't know if you read the article and I didn't read the whole thing. I just started reading it. But how a family paid double for the home of one of the big wigs in one of the high-end universities so his child could get in the university. Did you see that? Paid double what the cost of the house. He bought his house, paid double. And I thought that's interesting. It's not simony because it's not a religious position, but it's really paying off somebody. It was to Harvard is where the parent got that kid in by paying double for the house. But the idea of simony, it's the spirit of opportunism and greed and having a position in the church. It's horrible. It's really charlatans begging for money that you might receive a blessing from God. We see that in some of these TV evangelists, some of these Pentecostal churches. That's heretical. They're heretics. They're not my brothers. They're heretics. I don't think Peter would have called Simon his brother, at least at this point. Maybe he repented, maybe he didn't. But whenever you say, if you give us money, God is going to bless you back this much more, tenfold more, a hundredfold more. You see, basically, you're paying for God's favors. God will never stand for that. I think that's going to be one of the most severe judgments, that you're using God as an opportunity to get money from others. And usually you get money from shut-ins or from widows or those that are on pensions and that kind of thing. It's just one of the worst things that we find in the Pentecostal charismatic church, this word faith movement. It's horrible. It's horrible. It's a version of this simony, or taking your spiritual position to promote yourself and to promote God, that He's going to do something for you if you give money. God doesn't need your money. He wants your heart. He wants your life. Well, notice what Peter says to him, verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Notice it's a gift. If it's a gift, you don't pay for it. It's something that God has given. And now notice how he's just slandering that gift. He's making it evil. You make God's gifts evil when you do that. Peter's rebuking him sharply. Verse 21, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Now, when Peter says, you have no portion in this, I think at this point, God's given Peter the gift of knowledge. There are giftings in the body of Christ. You have certain gifts, maybe many gifts, I don't know, number of gifts, at least one gift. God's given gifts to all his kids. And now Peter is displaying that gift of knowledge. We all have discernment, so I'm sure Peter, first of all, had discernment about this guy. He's not right. He's done all this, but not right. Maybe he did it when he saw him standing outside the crowd and watching, gawking. And then he had the word of knowledge. This is what's going on with you. And when he says, "You have no part," the interesting thing about that word, that Greek word, is Jesus used that same word on Peter. Peter's using a word that Jesus spoke to him. When Jesus was going to wash the disciples' feet, he girded himself with a towel, he took the basin, and the disciples were watching him. Peter watched him and said, "No way, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part in me." Same word that Peter's using with Simon. You see, Jesus simply with Peter was displaying the fact that if you're going to be great in God's kingdom, you're going to be the servant of all. If we can't serve others, then, you know, our Christianity is dimmed. You see, when Peter realized what Jesus was saying and doing, that "I have no part of you, then wash me all over, Lord." And Jesus said, "Hey, washing your feet is enough. You don't need to wash you all over." But basically, get the point, it's the servant of all. Now he uses that same word on Simon. No part in me. Why? Because you're in the gall of bitterness. Interesting. What he's saying, the gall of bitterness. What is that gall of bitterness? Well, he's saying the attention, Simon, is taken away from you. No longer are you in the spotlight, and you're bitter about it. You're bitter that you don't have what you had before. That now, Philip, myself, Peter, and John, We've taken that position for the Lord's sake, but now you're in the gall of bitterness. You're jealous for that. Not right. Evil. Completely wrong. So, interesting the fact that he goes on. He tells him to repent. He tells him to repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. So the heart, the Greek word is cardia, cardiovascular. That's where you get that idea. He's saying your heart, your thoughts, the reasoning, the affections of your heart, the love of your heart, it's not for the Lord, but it's for yourself. The Bible tells us to watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Everything you are flows out. And when Simon said this and did this, Peter recognized his heart is not right. And so he tells him to repent. And the idea, repent with regard to a change in your life. It's a change of heart, because you're recognizing what you've done and you're willing to change directions. That's what he's saying. And then he says, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So Simon, really, he's rebuked harshly. He needs that. Sometimes people need to be rebuked in that way. Some people don't listen at all. You know, and so really the soft tones and the nice things to say, they just, you know, pass over. But sometimes when you're serious, like Peter, maybe it has an effect. Maybe it has an effect on Simon. I don't know. But it doesn't say, because it kind of leaves us with a big question mark. But notice what Simon says. He answered and he said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Pray for me, is what he's saying. Pray, and it's really literally a specific prayer. A specific prayer for a need. It's not a general prayer. He's not just saying, it's not a sarcastic, off-the-cuff thing. Well, then you guys pray for me. Yeah, if you're going to do that, you're going to call me that, then you guys pray for me. See what happens. It's not that, I don't believe. Some think it is. Some commentaries think it is. I don't know. I always like to see people up here, not down here. You know, because that's what God did with me. He brought me from down here, I mean, just in the sinful way, to, you know, loving the Lord. And so I see him like that. It's not a general prayer. And the idea of this word that is used here in prayer is an inferior asking a superior to pray for him. I've asked Pastor Chuck to pray for me, because somehow I felt like, well, Chuck, you know, his prayers might be answered more readily than mine. I mean, not that that's true, but sometimes you feel that way. And here, if Simon is a young believer, if he's a novice, if he's immature, it's understandable that he'd say, well, Peter, you pray for me. You know what's going on inside of me. Pray for me that this stuff doesn't happen to me. And so it kind of leaves Simon. It leaves him with a big question mark. I don't know if we'll see him in heaven. I hope we do. I hope that the prayer that Peter prayed took effect in Simon's heart. And we're going to rejoice with Simon. And he's a wonderful saint in heaven. Came out of that sorcery background, which maybe some of us have come out of, drug backgrounds. And he came into the kingdom of God. What a beautiful, beautiful conversion that is. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to partake of communion. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that salvation. And I would pray this morning, Lord, as your Holy Spirit is with us. And maybe there are those here that they've heard the word, they've experienced the time of worship. And Lord, you show that there's something different about Christians and church and where your presence is, and that drawing that you have to Jesus Christ. Oh, not to a denomination, not to a church, not to a society, but to a person, that person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I would pray this morning that if there are those here that you're drawing, that they would open their heart, just as you say, Jesus, you stand at the door and knock, their heart's door. If they open the door, you'll come in. I pray if that's you, you will pray this prayer after me. It's a simple prayer. It's opening your heart. Just mean it. Just mean the prayer, and Christ will come in, and he will forgive you of your sins, and he will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that heavenly role that we want to be in, that we're all in who are Christians for that last day. Simply pray with me. You can say it quietly, silently. Jesus, this morning or this day, I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. I turn from sin this day, and I turn to you. And I pray you forgive me of all the horrible things I've done, unspeakable things I've done. And I'm sorry for those. And I thank you for you who died that I might be forgiven. So, Lord, I pray this day you fill me with your Holy Spirit. You help me to live my life a witness for you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pass out the communion elements. Hold on to them, and I'm going to come back up and pray for all of us at the same time. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we do thank you so much that as we hold in our hand this bread, it speaks of your body given for us. Lord, a servant to the point of even willing to go to the cross for us. And this bread speaks of that cross. It's pierced because the spikes were put through your hands and your feet, the spear through your side. It's striped because you took upon yourself the whipping the cat of nine tails, the striping, the scourging, that we might be healed. And Lord, this is unleavened bread, because you're a Savior without sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you have come and died for us, and that as this bread represents who you are in your humanity, giving yourself for us, the God-man coming and dying in our place. We thank you for that. Let's partake of the bread together. Lord, we thank you also for the cup that we hold in our hand. And it speaks of the blood that you shed for us on the cross. Sinless blood flowing through our sinless Savior. Lord, all of us have sinned, and so we couldn't die for ourselves. We couldn't die for anyone. You say that the life is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so we thank you, Lord, that we hold this cup that speaks of your blood, our sinless Savior, dying for us that we might be forgiven. And we thank you, Lord, for that forgiveness in Jesus' name. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen.